Mother and Sister Pancard, you didn't drive down tonight, did you? Did you drive down? Bless your hearts. That's, I know it would be so easy to go home early, but I appreciate that. God bless you, I believe. Yes. Wonderful. Praise God. All right, we're about finished with Christ in you. And up at the Eaglands, we're starting on the table of contents. But down here, we're way ahead in grace. We're about finished here. And I thought tonight that we might review these nine aspects of Christ being formed in us. The nine aspects of Christ being formed in us. How many knew there were nine aspects of Christ being formed in you? Did you know that? There's at least nine. There are at least nine that have been identified to this point. Alright, what is the first one? Someone. You should have this memorized. Come on. After going through the table of contents for 3 months, that's what we did up at Eagle. We're still in the table of contents. We're only in chapter 1 by the time the Lord comes. All right. The blood of Christ, this is in the book Christ in You that we use. Christ in You. All you need is your Bible tonight. And what are the always stealing the chalk. All right, the blood of Christ does what now? All right, it pardons. All right, the blood of Jesus. First, it pardons. Now, does anyone want to explain that? What does that mean, the blood pardons? Yes? Right. In other words, you kind of, the word pardon implies a court, doesn't it? The judge can pardon. He has the acquittal. Having been guilty, you are declared innocent. It's a remission. It's a waiving of guilt. So you come before the court and you've been convicted of a crime, but the judge or a governor can do it, or the president of the United States can do it, or I guess an executive in the armed forces can declare you innocent even though you were guilty. So the power of pardon is a tremendous power, isn't it? How wonderful that Christ has pardoned our sins when we come to Him. All right, any question about that? On what basis can God, the righteous judge, pardon our sins?
Substitution.
On the substitution of what? On the substitution of his son Jesus, the innocent, being slain in our place. And so otherwise God couldn't do that because he is just. God is just. You can't leave the scales of divine equity in an imbalance. So Christ died so that whosoever will receive it, then God says he's forgiven on the basis of the cross. Any question about it? That's the beginning act, and without that, nothing works because you're still in sin. You're still under the guilt of sin. Under the guilt of sin. Okay. Now next we have an aspect that is not as well known to us. Let me get these in order. That's really number two. The first one is what? Protest. Four. Okay. Protects. The blood of Christ protects us. Does someone want to explain that? Yes. Yes. And you remember when the Jews were in Egypt, what did God tell them to do? To put blood on the threshold. Now, did God say that they were to do that because of their sins? No. It had nothing to do with their sin. What did it have to do with? That's right. And God said this. He said, I am going to judge the gods of Egypt. It had nothing to do with Israel. It had to do with the gods of Egypt. And they had a mess of them. They had at least 365 gods, one for each day of the year. The Egyptians were very religious. And God said, I am going to judge the gods of Egypt. I'm going to pass through the land, and I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. He didn't mention Israel's sin whatsoever, or the Egyptian sin whatsoever. He just said, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. So God went through the land, and of course he did the plagues, and some say that each one of those plagues represented a god, and they can tell you the god. And then finally, he came to the firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn of man, that is the oldest son, the oldest daughter, and the firstborn of animal, the oldest horse, the oldest cow. Firstborn. And you know, God said why he smote the firstborn. Does anyone know why that was? Bonnie? Yeah, but that was Hebrew law, which they received later at Sinai. Yeah, which they didn't remember. The Jews did not have any law at this time. Did not have the Ten Commandments. They did not have the priesthood or anything. They were just a slave people who had been in Egypt since the days of Joseph. All right, does anyone know, Paul, do you remember? Okay, God said this, and it's around the fourth or fifth chapter of Exodus, you'll find it. He said to Pharaoh, because you have kept my firstborn, Israel, in captivity, I will smite your firstborn. Right? That's why. And it's explained. You'll find it back there in Exodus, the fourth or fifth chapter. Now, there was no question here of Israel's sin. And when God goes through the United States, and he surely will, history shows us that God never leaves a nation unjudged for very long. Never. And we have in America at least five major gods. We have the God of lust. We have the God of money. We have the God of violence. We have the God of witchcraft. And witchcraft is more commonly practiced than we have any idea Everywhere you turn around now, somebody's a spiritualist. Paul was telling us how this very highly placed man in the State Department is not only a spiritualist, but is teaching all of his underlings of his faith. And so, spiritualism is widely practiced in the public schools, the colleges, and throughout the land. That's one of the major gods of the United States. And the fifth one is what, you know? Partyings and carousing, the fun trip. Okay, if you study the television, you will see every day, you will see these five gods. Because that's what Satan is serving up to us. Lust, material acquisition, violence, witchcraft, and partying. Excessive partings and carousings. Not wholesome relaxation, but, you know, if you're going to be an American, you've got to be at the beach and dancing. And I mean, life is a fun kick. You deserve fun. Okay, what would television be like if you took out those five? You watch one day, there was no violence, there was no lust, there was no thing on money. It had nothing to do with money. In other words, material acquisition of any kind, no selling of anything. You know, it's more to life than selling. Okay, no witchcraft, which would knock out several favorite shows, plus all the horror movies. And those five, lust, were taken out. What would be left of your television? Yeah, and even those are soused half the time. Yeah, they're soused. Those weather reporters, they can't be sober the way they carry it. These are five, remind me of the five kings of the Amorites in Joshua, the 10th chapter. Five great gods of America, and they have a lot of children, a lot of little spin-offs, but these are the five major gods. Now, one of these great old days, God's going to come through and he's going to judge our nation. He's going to judge these gods that we worship, and we worship them. And God will smite them. And when he does, you'll see it. You'll notice. You say, oh boy, this one's gone, that one's gone. He will level those things. And then you want to be under what? The blood. Because the blood is a shield over you, and when the angel of God comes by, he will pass over you. Christ our Passover, the sacrifice for us, he will pass over you, and your family will not be hit. They may be as guilty as anyone else. But you see, God makes a difference because of the blood. And it's up to us to either accept it or reject it. And if we reject it, we're on our own. If we accept it, then we come under that great protection of the blood. All right, so the blood of Jesus protects us in the day of God's wrath. It pardons our sins when we confess them. If we confess our sins. Now, it works for the unsaved person on a whole scale when they come and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then God forgives the sin, singular, generic sin. God just forgives it. But when we as a Christian sin, and the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention, and we confess that sin, then the blood pardons us. See the difference? One is a remission of guilt. The other one is a protection. There's a different function. Same blood, different functions. Okay? You need both. You need protection in this day so that you won't be hit. Remember the 91st Psalm. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. But it shall not come near you. Why? Because you're under the blood. You're under the protection. Okay. What is the third thing the blood does? Now this we're not as acquainted with. This function of the blood. We're not as acquainted with 3 and 4 as we are with 1 and 2. Let's turn to 1 John 1:9 and someone read it. I want to show you these two functions in 1 John 1:9. This was the first message I preached in Iceland, this one here. And the pastor was real. He couldn't get over it. He says, "You preached on the blood. You preached on the blood. Oh, that was good. You preached on the blood." He was so tickled with that. And when it was a communion Sunday, he was just pleased. That punch. All right. Someone read 1 John 1:9. Slowly. All right. Now, there's the beginning. See, and this is speaking to whom? The unsaved or the saved? The saved. This is speaking to the Christian people, because the unsaved can't confess their sins. They confess that they are a sinner. There's a difference. The Christian doesn't confess that he is a sinner, a lost sinner. He confesses that he is committing sin at some point. If you wonder what sin is, under the new covenant, where can you find it? How can you tell what sin is under the new covenant? Oh boy, is it ever. Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, there's lists of sin in the New Testament. Many lists of sin that leaves nothing to the imagination. Okay, you'll find several lists. Galatians 5 has a beauty. Ephesians has a beauty. And you'll find it scattered all through the New Testament. Writing tells you precisely what sin is. Alright, now, when the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, you become convicted. Has anyone ever come to church and you're leading a merry life and something was said and it convicted you of sin? Did ever have that happen? You know, oh, boy, the bell rang. Oh, no. You know, that's me. You've never had that happen. You're in for a treat. Boy, you die. I tell you inside, oh, no. It's me, oh, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Okay. All right. Then what do you do when the Holy Spirit convicts you as a Christian of sin? You confess it. Now that implies the mouth. It doesn't say if we think our sins, if we confess them. Now you say it with your mouth. Now it's scriptural to confess your sins one to another. That's in James. But by and large, I would say the best practice, and certainly the first practice, is to confess it to the Lord. Now, people don't do this. You'd be surprised. They don't confess their sins to the Lord. They've got all kinds of hopscotches that they do. They reckon themselves dead, or they say, it couldn't be me, or it's all right because I'm under grace. No, none of those are effective when it comes to dealing with sin. You must confess it, and you must confess it clear and cold. If we confess our sins. Now, if you have sinned today as a Christian, let's say you've told a lie. It was not true what you said. It was not true. That's a sin. You don't say, oh well, I'm saved by grace. You don't say, I couldn't have done it because I'm dead, or anything else. You confess your sins. That's right. Oh, listen, the schizophrenia in Christianity is endemic. It really is endemic. We cannot acquaint ourselves with what we're doing. Because he says the Bible says something different, therefore I'm not doing it. Listen, brother, sister, Christians do sin. And some of them don't wake up to it until it's too late and you have a public scandal. And then people are crushed. And families are destroyed. Because the devil lures dad into adultery, or mother into adultery, or the kids into drugs or some other thing, and little by little they're sucked in, and the devil's reasoning with them, and they're saying, well, God must be accepted because I'm enjoying it so much, and all because of the sloppy teaching that we've had as far as sin is concerned. And then the devil has this way, he gets you, and then he turns on you. He just turns on you. And he just proclaims it to your family and everybody. That's how he traps you. Right? He lures you, gets you to keep it a secret. Keeps you in the dark. He's baiting you on, just like a fisherman. Baits you on. When he thinks he's got you and the job is done, he'll broadcast it all over the countryside. That's how he gets you. And then he turns on you, and then there's destruction. And boy, coming back to earn the respect and trust of people is no picnic. He has his ways, John. He's deceitful. He isn't obvious. He doesn't come waving a bottle of booze in one hand, you know. And saying sin, he doesn't do that. He appeals to your very deceitful, subtle ways and reasons with you, or overpowers you with a bondage, or everybody's doing it. He's got a million ways, and he pitches himself to your personality, your configuration. He doesn't waste time on things that won't work. He spends his time on things that might work. And he lures you, depending on your weaknesses. Some men, it's money. Some men can't be touched with sex, but boy, they can be touched with money, but good. Other men cannot be touched with money, but they can be touched with other things. And the women have their problem, too. Boys and girls and older people, there's no one exempt. And Satan knows that, and he's playing upon us constantly, constantly. And that's why we have the church, and why we have the Bible, and why we have prayer, and why we have the Holy Spirit. Because we are in a daily, constant battle in this area. So, God has given us this fantastic provision. As soon as it comes to our consciousness that we have lied, or we have lusted, or we have committed some ungodly act, or something, we've been tricked. Most of this stuff are things that we were tricked into. It's not willful. We've got suckered into it by he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He doesn't work by strength. He works by deceit. And he reasons with the Christian. Million ways he reasons with you. And all of a sudden the word slams you. Oh, Lord, I've done it. I've done it. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've betrayed my wife. I've betrayed my husband. I've done this in the dark. And now Satan's going to broadcast it. And God has given you this provision. You go to God and you tell God. You say, I've lied. You don't justify it. You confess it. If we confess our sins. Say to God, I have lied today, Father. I lied. I dwelt in lust. I'm not talking about the momentary temptation, but I gave in to it and I dwelled in it. Or I was abusive. Or some Christian got me down and I abused them verbally. Christians do these things. Boy, they'll cut you down with their tongue. And God will reprove you. The Holy Spirit will say, that's not a Christ-like deed. You see, and then you've got to confess it. Sometimes make restitution. And that ain't any picnic. But God gives the grace, and the birds will sing again. Alright, the moment that happens, you're convicted. You're convicted. The Holy Spirit has convicted you of a sin. Okay, then, if we confess our sin, you have to confess it with your mouth to God. It's good for a man and wife, too, to confess their sins one to another. Wonderfully strengthening. Wonderfully. Wonderfully. If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful. He doesn't change. And the devil will tell you, now God won't forgive that. Listen, if you murdered your grandmother in cold blood and you went to God, he would forgive you. He is faithful. Faith. God Almighty has given his word. You may go to jail for it. You may die in the gas chamber for it. But God will forgive you. He is faithful. He always will forgive you. There's only one unpardonable sin, and no one in this room has done it, so don't worry about it. And murdering your grandmother isn't it. It's ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And even if you have done that ignorantly, don't worry, God overlooks that. Because if you were willfully doing that and deliberately, it could not be forgiven to you in this world or in that which is to come. And with that single exception, God will forgive anything. He is faithful. You look astonished. What happened? All right, that would be... You remember how Jesus... now, I will relieve you right now. You haven't done it, all right? Okay. The only sin... I have to always hedge that in because the devil uses that and say, you've done it. You haven't done it. You haven't done it, so don't worry about it. You wouldn't be here if you had. You'd be a raving maniac. But you see, because you wouldn't be able to touch God in prayer... But when Jesus walked among people, healing and doing all these wonderful things, the Pharisees followed him. That's Beelzebub. That's the devil. That's Satan doing that. That's Satan. And he turned on them and he said, I tell you, every word spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But he that speaks against the Holy Spirit, he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit, shall never be forgiven him in this world or in that which is to come. That is ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit, looking at it, seeing the Holy Spirit, and saying that is Satan, is an unpardonable sin, and it is the only unpardonable sin. Don't worry, you haven't done. A lot of Baptists say tongues are of the devil. Well, God overlooks it. God overlooks it. Technically, he could hang them. But God's not in the not in the business of hanging people. But it's never wise, saints, when it's something you don't understand, to say, that's the devil, that's the devil. And the Baptists have no business saying the Holy Spirit is the devil. There is nothing to be gained by that. The mere fact that they do it shows that they're grinding an axe, because if you see something you don't understand, you don't say it's of the devil, you just say, I don't understand it. To say it's of the devil is taking a lot on yourself and saying, I am God, I have absolute knowledge, and I tell you that's of the devil. And if it weren't for God's love, there'd be an awful lot of Baptists in hell. But they won't be there because God is love and because he doesn't work by the letter of the law. He takes into account people's ignorance. Fortunately for us, isn't that so? So anything that you do, you can come to God, even if you have so foolishly as, you know, to go around calling everything of the devil. God is faithful and what?
Just.
Righteous. Righteous. He's a righteous God. He is faithful and righteous. He's righteous to keep his word. He's righteous now that the blood has been shed to back it up, to validate it, to do what he has set out to do. To do two things. And what is the first one? 1 John 1:9. To forgive. Now that is the pardon area. And that is where the Almighty Judge says, pardon. He just takes a stamp and he stamps on your record, forgiven. Now, when that happens in a court of law, if you ever have seen that happen in a court of law, that is a marvelous thing. That is a marvelous thing, because the law, once that word comes from the judge's mouth, you know, anything else can come and the lawyers will take reserve. They'll do all kinds of things. But once the judge says, pardon, the lawyers, there's nothing else they said. They just get up, they pack their stuff in their briefcase, they shake hands and out they go. The bailiff comes in, his honor goes into his chambers, the bailiff clears the court, and that's it. That's it. It's over. Case is dismissed. There's nothing more to be said by anyone. Now, if you're declared guilty, you can appeal. But if the judge pardons, you're free. Judges have remarkable power. Remarkable power. They don't go by the letter of the law. They go by whether their wife yelled at them when they got up in the morning. They go by all kinds of crazy things. Some are hanging judges. Some are liberal judges. They do not go by the book. The judge has great autonomy. He has great sovereignty in the court. Even in the United States, he has great sovereignty. And our judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Romans 8. Okay. Who is he that condemns? In other words, who is the judge? It is he that died for us. So when you have received Jesus, the judge, you know, who's going to condemn you? The judge died for you. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? So when you come, who are you standing before to be judged? The Lord Jesus that died for you. Who is he to condemn? Even Christ who died for us. That's Romans 8. So when you come to Jesus, when you confess your sins, he is faithful to pardon. He says, pardon. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing? And God will do that thing 1,000 times a day. You come to him, pardon. 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 That's why Jesus said the same to us. If my brother asked me to forgive him, shall I forgive him 7? I tell you 70 times 7. Because that's the way God does to us. If your brother comes to you, what, it'll be 490 times, and says, I'm sorry I hurt you. You know, and then he hurt you again. I'm sorry I hurt you. How many times did you forgive him? 490 times. 7 times 70. In other words, you forgive because that's the way God does. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Isn't that marvelous? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, but it doesn't stop there, does it? That's where the blood of bulls and goats stopped. It had no power beyond that. It did have that power. It did have the power to pardon. The blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant did have the power to protect under the lamb, the Passover lamb, and it did have the power to pardon. Now, everyone does not teach that, but they're not reading their Bible. Because several times in Leviticus, in the 5th and 6th chapter, it says, and he shall be forgiven. and he shall be forgiven, and he shall be forgiven. It doesn't just look forward to Christ. According to the Testament, it forgives, and he shall be forgiven. Read it for yourself, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. Not all of God's people know that. They think that was some kind of game they were playing. No, if you had broken the Ten Commandments and you came and you did what the law said, when you went back to your house, you were forgiven according to the Bible. Yep. You can extrapolate on that and say, well, I was looking forward to Christ. That's great, but the Bible doesn't say that. As theologians say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. So, we want to base our doctrine on the Scriptures, don't we? But now when we get into areas 3 and 4, these are reserved only for the New Covenant. Okay? Now, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse. Now, that is an altogether different action. You see, if your mother dressed you up like little Lord Fauntleroy in your best clothes, you know, and where she just spent $100 at Pennies or something, and you went out, you know, and you were playing tackle football and rolling in the mud and everything else, and you come in and your clothes are ripped and everything, and it's $100 down the drain. There's two things that your mother's going to do. After she gets through crying. And she gets through maybe whomping on your intelligence. She's going to forgive you, but she may throw you in the tub, clothes and all. See, that's a different action. The cleansing is a different action. It was not possible by the blood of bulls and goats, but it is possible by the blood of Jesus. All right, now let's say that we have got ourselves all messed up in some way, by lust, for example. Talk about that. There's no small children here. Let's say we got ourselves all messed up like American people are wont to do at times. And we betrayed our neighbor. We've done something wrong. You know, we've gone out into fornication. We've done something that the Bible really roars about. Alright. Now, under the blood of bulls and goats, you could have been forgiven by bringing your bull or bringing your goat or your bird or whatever you could afford. It was slain, the blood was offered, and the priest pronounced absolution by the law. But under the New Testament, yes, you confess. For example, a Catholic could go to the confessional and forgive and confess, and God does forgive, but he does something else. He does something else. What does he do? He cleanses. Yeah, but that's step number one. He pardons. That's pardon. Yes, when a judge pardons you, he doesn't remember it anymore. The judge doesn't pardon you and put you on parole at the same time. When a governor or a president pardons, you're not on parole. The pardon is a statement that you were guilty. See? It is implied that you were guilty. And what happened is an executive granted clemency. He said, pardon. Some people that have been in prison for many years, their friends would bring that to the attention of the President of the United States, and he would think about that, and they would say, really, this man's sentence was unjust, and he served his time. And the President can issue a pardon. That is eternal. That is all under here. It will never be remembered. You know, if you go out and commit fornication, and you come to God and you confess it, when God pardons you, that will not be mentioned to you at the judgment seat of Christ. It will never be mentioned to you again. Never. Never, never, never. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a pardon. It would be a suspension of sentence or a parole. You see the power in that? It will never be mentioned again. Never. It is done. He is faithful and just to forgive. That's it.
All right, well, then I'm talking about we're talking about that he's removed that desire or whatever it is.
That's what we're talking about. That's right. He washes off the dirt. See, there's two different, there's two things that have to be dealt with. One is it has to be forgiven. It has to be pardoned. And the second thing is you have to wash off the dirt. Huh? That's purging. That's purging. Yes. The Greek word is katharizo, from which we get cathartic, or something like that. It's a purgative. It's a cleansing. It does more than establish you in a state of equity as far as law is concerned. It actually deals with the pollution in your nature, your conscience. Everything about you that is unclean. And when you walk out from the presence of God, you are not only reinstated legally, but you have been touched with the cleansing power of the blood. And the blood of bulls and goats could not do that.
You know, I've used the term that he
Yes. Yes. You see, implicit in the confession is repentance. If you come to God and you say, I confess my sin, but you're not treating it as sin, if you don't repent, you're not really confessing it as sin. What you're kind of doing is reporting your helplessness or giving God a running account of what you're doing. See, there's no contrition. Right? When you come to God and you, and as a Christian, an ongoing spirit-filled Christian, and you you're convicted by the Holy Spirit of a sin, you're suddenly brought to it that you are lying, for example, or betraying your mate, or you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, and the Holy Spirit brings that up to you. All right, now you're a spirit-filled Christian. All right, this is what you do. You say, oh, God, I've sinned. God goes into blood. The authority that's in the blood goes into action. And the Holy Spirit and the blood and the Word work together. But it's based on the authority of the blood. It's all based on the authority of the blood. Okay, God says, you confessed it. And when he looks at you, he says, this person is confessing a sin. He doesn't say, this person is just telling me what they're doing. See? He's a spirit-filled person. He's moving on in the conquest. He's reporting a sin, and he's standing in my word. See, the word's working in there, and the Holy Spirit and the blood all working together. What he is expecting me to do is to forgive him, which I will do, and to cleanse him, which I will do, by my power. So God calls the thing clear, and he reaches down and he touches you. And when you do this thing in faith, and the scripture must always be done in faith, you won't feel the legal state, because that is an abstract legality that's working there. But what you will feel is the cleansing. See? Washed in the blood. And you'll feel that power, because it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Now, the blood of bulls and goats could pardon sin. It did not say they shall go down to their house cleansed. It says they shall go down to their house forgiven. It shall be forgiven them. And in Hebrews it says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But you see, our sins are taken away. They are not only forgiven in the abstract sense, so that we say, well, I know that God has forgiven me, like the Jew, but we have a cleansing that takes place in our personality. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And that's where The new covenant differs from the old. Under the old covenant, you could never gain a final victory over sin. You couldn't do it. You were compelled to sin. In fact, what the law does is it brings sin to life. But under the new covenant, because we have died with Christ and have been raised with him and have the power of the blood, we do not have to yield our members as servants of unrighteousness unto sin. We don't have to do it. We cannot be made to sin under the new covenant. Now, according to Hebrews, if we sin willfully... All right, now let's say that you come to God and you have... the Holy Spirit convicted you of fornication. All right, you're practicing sex outside of marriage. That's the definition of fornication. All right, now, you're convicted of that thing. You come to God, and you confess that. God will forgive you, and God will cleanse you. God will cleanse you. Now, if you take this attitude and you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it anyway, that's willful sin. And then you walk out from under the blood of Jesus, because it says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. See? If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And that was true under the old covenant and under the new. Now let's say that we have a Christian who is doing something that they feel to be sinful, such as adultery or fornication, or they have a vicious temper, or they're stealing money, or some other thing that the New Testament says is sin. Says, let him that stole steal no more. I mean, it's very explicit. Okay, now what you do is you confess it to God, and God forgives you, and God cleanses you. Okay, let's say you're going along as a happy Christian. Now, if you're living the life and drawing near to God, and you're in the fellowship of the saints, God is going to give you the strength to keep from doing that again. But let's say you fall. Let's say you fall, and you find that you have a compulsion. If that is the case, and you can't stop, then you are bound by the devil, then you come to the church, and you get help from the elders, and they will lay hands on you and cast out the devil because you have a bondage. So you're bound, and you need hands laid on you. If after hands laid on you, you're still compelled to sin and have a deeper bondage, then what is called for is fasting and prayer. But it usually doesn't get that far. Usually, all that you need to do is just confess your sin. And if you really confess it as sin, let's say you're committing fornication, and you come to God, you say, God, I am sorry. I recognize it's a sin. I denounce it as of hell. It's not of God. And I realize that it's not pleasing. Usually, that'll do it right there. Now, if you come to God and say, oh, God, I slipped again, but everybody's doing it, you're not going to get delivered. You've got to, when you make your confession, you've got to mean business with that confession. Like profanity. People who do this, they say, well, I want to get delivered from swearing. But you can't come and say, it's GD this and Christ that and Jesus Christ that, this and the next thing. Then you come to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I swear, but everybody's doing it. Well, you're not going to get any deliverance. But if you come to God and say, now, Father, I realize that this is sin in your sight. It is of hell. It's not of heaven. Christ would never do such a thing. It has no place in the kingdom. I denounce that thing. In Jesus' name, God, help me. You come at it like that, the blood will forgive you and make up their mind. In fact, they don't want to be delivered. And that's why it doesn't work. That's why the 1 John 1:9 doesn't work. It's because they don't want to be delivered. So then you have another prayer to pray. Before you go to 1 John 1:9, you say, Father, make me want to be free. See, because if you don't want to be delivered, just like someone for healing, if you don't want to be healed, you can exhaust every prayer for healing in the book. If you're getting some mileage out of your sickness, and people do these things. They do these things. They develop mannerisms and all kinds of things to gain sympathy. They don't really want to be healed. I saw that in the Catherine Kuhlman meeting one time. I may have been wrong, but I'll tell you what happened, and I think I read correctly. There were a number of wheelchair cases, and they were coming up, and what was happening, they were all coming up with a tendon, and he would pray for them, and then, for a joke, they would put the attendants in the wheelchair, and the people, the erstwhile cripples, would push them out in the wheelchair to demonstrate the completeness of the healing. And it was spectacular, and it was glorious. But I watched one woman coming up, and she was pushed by her husband, and Catherine Kuhlman said, get up your heel, my dear, or something, you know how she did. And that woman kind of staggered up and she sat back, and I thought in my mind, now I may have been wrong, but I thought, she is weighing the advantages of that wheelchair. Right? She's weighing. Because God knows what that might have meant to her in bringing her attention. Conceivably, you could hypothesize and say her husband had got attracted in another woman, and she had developed, psychosomatically, she had developed a sickness which brought his attention back to her, and she wasn't willing to relinquish it. Now, that's a pure hypothesis, not a revelation. But these kinds of things happen with people. They get mileage out of sickness. But they'll come and be prayed for, but they won't be healed because they don't want to be healed. They've developed it enough in their personality that they're basically content with the thing. You don't drive the Amorites out if you're happy to live with them. And the same thing is true of sin. People have come out of duty to get prayed for, but they don't really want to be delivered. If that's the case, then you have to go deeper into your personality and maybe get your husband or your wife or a fellow Christian and say, look, I'm lying to you. I don't really want to be delivered. Confess the lie. And then say, will you pray for me that I will get a want to in my nature? And God will do that. He has all kinds of ways of doing this, but he will go past that level of consciousness into a deeper level of consciousness to where by some action he will give you the desire to be delivered. Once you get the desire to be delivered, you're half delivered. Then it's just a matter of coming, confessing your sin, and moral bondage with your brokenness. Yeah? God's word is true. It can't be broken. We're not playing some games at which God will heal some people and not others. When people are not healed or not delivered, there's a reason. And then the afflicted person is not to get all bent out of shape, but go to God for the reason. Go to God and say, Lord, I praise you. I know I've got healing in the cross. Praise your name. The scripture can't be broken. It's just as true as my salvation. And if I'm sick and the Bible says I'm healed, well, Lord, just show me how. I'm your servant. And I'll praise you in my affliction. And that way you keep yourself open to God. You keep your spirit open to God. You're full of faith. You're full of love. You're full of joy. How can God resist it? He can't resist it. And then God will show you. Somewhere in your life, God will give you the key to your healing. Well, if it's an affliction and something is necessary for a season like Job, see, Job was eventually healed. See, he didn't die sick. He was eventually healed. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. So we look for the key, and we praise the Lord in the meantime, and it will come. Our moral deliverance is the same way, too. It will come. Of course, well, the moral deliverance is a little different, because there you may be breaking the laws of the land or the laws of your marriage, and it becomes incumbent on you to move on that thing right away, smart like. Physical healing. A slightly different issue there, in that a moral bondage is causing you to create sin. A physical bondage is not causing you to create sin. But both of them are included in the atonement, Isaiah 53. By his stripes you are healed, is rendered by Matthew to mean physical healing. In the scripture, my people fulfilled by his stripes. It was given by Matthew to explain Jesus healing the sick. So it is June included in the atonement. Sonny was first, his question.
Well, that sounds really good in theory, but I found in practice that there are say, basic flaws in the right personality that go back as far as I can remember.
Yes.
And these are things that I have struggled with in my wholeheartedly my whole life.
All right.
And now, you can cast out demons, okay? But you can't cast out a personality from your spectrum.
Yeah.
We were born into iniquity.
Let me explain the difference. Sin is of the devil. All sin is of the devil. 1 John 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil. But personality defects are not of the devil. They're of the personality. Now, a good example of a personality defect, which is not sin in the sense in which we're using it, would be timidity, lack of confidence, double-mindedness. We're always doing the hesitation walls. These are not sins that can be dealt with by 1 John 1:9. Personal ambition, personality types that take one out of the rest of God, an excessive sense of duty is another one. A fear of economic. Many men are driven until they're nearly out of their mind amassing money till they have far more than they or their descendants can spend because they have a basic fear of poverty. There are all kinds of things in people that are not fear, and they're not sin, and they're not of the devil. But they do exert a profound effect on our life. And they cause us to be not serving the Lord because of double-mindedness, because of self-centeredness, because of personal ambition, because of lack of personal ambition, because of pride in ourselves, because of lack of pride in ourselves. There's all kinds of combinations that people are. Now, these are not dealt with by 1 John 1:9, but they are dealt with. No, they're not. They're not sin. They're us. Well, the flesh is... No. The flesh is usually talking about lust. All is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I'm talking about what we are. Now, you know me, and you know my faults, and they're legion. And we all know one another's strengths and weaknesses by and large. And we love one another and we forgive one another because we recognize that we are being made in Christ's image, but we've got all have a ways to go. And if you stop to think about each person in the room, about your family and your loved ones, you recognize they're all different. They all have their propensities. You say, boy, this person would really do terrifically well in this area because of such and such a personality. But in this other area, they're going to have problems because of such and such a personality. And isn't that so? Okay. Now, are these the image of Christ? No. Are they the old man? Yes. Are they sin? No. Will they respond to 1 John 1:9? No. Do they hinder the gospel? Yes. Do they stand between people and Jesus? Yes. You know, standing between people and Jesus, I want to tell you a funny thing that came to my mind. Someone went to the Holy Land, and they were telling us of a very funny thing that happened. And it wasn't funny at the time. It became funny to me the more I think of it. They had their camera, and they wanted to take a picture of the Great Pyramid. This really happened. Someone told me this about a year ago. Some Christian. And as soon as they reached their camera, an Arab jumped around and stood in the way. He stood right between them and the pyramid. They said, what's going on here? And they said, well, they do this because you have to pay them to get out of the way in order to take a picture. Another one they have is you can go freely down into Lazarus' tomb, but you don't get out freely because there's an old woman who stands there, and she doesn't get out of the way until you tip her. So carry a lot of tip money on the way to the Holy Land, because this is the way you get treated. So anyway, they wanted to take that picture, but the Arab kept jumping in front of the camera. He would not get out of the way. So they just had to pay the fella, because it was either that or forget about it. So they were a little ground on this, and I thought, well, you know, I grumbled in my beard. I thought, what do you expect if you try to take pictures in Egypt? You know, that was my response. You go to the Holy Land, that's what you're going to get. You know, but you could stay in Southern California and wouldn't do that. So anyway, I got to thinking, that's the way it is with us in ministry. Before we allow people to see Jesus, they have to pay the price that we demand. Now just think about that. Just think about that. Some charge more than others. But anyway, I thought that was kind of cute. But anyway, we all of us have a little price that we charge before people are allowed to get their picture of Jesus. And so what do we do about that? What is God's answer? It isn't 1 John 1:9, but he has an answer. It's the cross. It's the cross. And you see, as we each day take up our cross and follow Jesus, I'll never forget, there was a woman who was a lovely Christian woman and had gone to great lengths in the sanctified life. Now, the sanctified life is talking about sin. She'd gone a long way in overcoming sin, and she had her program pretty well under control through the Holy Spirit. She had really gained control in sanctification. Many saints have been sanctified to a marvelous degree. You couldn't get them to sin in the flesh. They've just overcome. It's not that people can't be tempted. It's just that God has given them the desire to serve Him and please Him, and they're just not interested in lying and stealing and cursing. That's just not their thing anymore. They live in the Lord, and His power is working in their lives. Well, history is full of saints like that. But anyway, the Lord decided to work on this woman's soul, which is a third death. It's not the death of sanctification. It's the death of the soul. And she explained it as such. And she was a type that was, she was very, well, she was a lady. A lady in the classic sense. In other words, her manners were impeccable, kind of a southern style person who was, a woman's place was to stay kind of in the background and be a lady. And that was she. I mean, she was a lady. And in her terms, the lady was a demure creature who was perfectly located in her home or wherever she was. She was a lady. And she was led into a prison work. And the problem was, the Lord really put a burden on her for these jailbirds. And the thing was, it was in the old days in our country when there wasn't enough public money for the jail. And these men were suffering. And she was concerned about their welfare. Because they were just farmers, you know, they got thrown in the pokey for 6 months for who knows what, getting drunk or something. Beating up on their wife or something. They weren't, you know, in Alcatraz. They were just the village drunks and other things that were in jail. And she was concerned in her soul. And you know what fell her lot to do? To go down into the city and raise money for the Hoosgow. And it was, no one else could do it. It was her job. And the death that shrinking soul dying was, you know, worthy of recording, because it was, and she taught on this. When she finally realized what God was doing, she was able to verbalize it. And it was the cross brought her into a death. Now, she finally, through the power of the Lord, was able to have the Lord change her personality. Not to where she suddenly became Calamity Jane, but there was a part of Christ added to her where she could go out, you know, and there's been times when women have done tremendous things for God that were visible and bold, and it required a bold person, not a woman that was home in a cultured setting, best seen dusting off the grand piano. She had to get out among the people and raise funds for that pokey to do God's. See, it's not sin, but it is a transformation that is required. Now, when you saw that woman after that experience, you know, you didn't just see that woman, you saw a part of Christ that had been added to her personality. Now, that death, I'm here to tell you, is a much more difficult death than the death to sin. Compared to that death, the death of the sin is nothing. And I don't want to lay it on you, because I don't want to scare you or anything. Because when your time comes to die this kind of death, you'll know it and you'll be ready for it. But next to that kind of death, kicking booze or kicking fornication is child's play. Because you see, basically, all of us are very hidden, very opaque, hidden to ourselves, hidden to people, hidden to God. And when God desires to work Christ in those areas of our life, He begins to get at our identity. And so if that begins to happen to you, and you find that God is not content with you after what you've been, He's going to change your smell. He's going to pour you from one vessel to another. And that's when Christianity passes out of your nice control. You'll be prepared for it. But you know, the result of that death is a change in what you are. There's nothing you can do. Sanctification, you can do something about it. Romans 8:13, if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of your mind, you shall live. Up to sanctification, the process remains in your hand. But when you pass into this third area of fruitfulness and dominion, the process passes out of your hand, and you just cry unto God, help me today. Yeah, it's a real experience. There are three deaths, and there are three resurrections. And the first death is found where? Water baptism. Where you die to the world, you're raised with Christ. And the second death is putting these nasty little bondages to death. Imagine, the devil has convinced the Christian church that we have to sin while we're in the world. That means we have to lie. How many in here have to lie? Well, we knocked that one out. All right, we have to fornicate. How many in here have to fornicate? I mean, it's not hard. Well, let's see, what are some of these other sins that we have to do while we're in the world? We have to steal. How many have to steal while we're on? Well, you know, when you go down through these moral bondages, they're just nasty little things that anybody in his right mind would want to be free from. Because all they do is ruin your family, and ruin your life, and ruin your testimony. That's all they do, and they don't do a bit of good. The devil's the one that's enjoying it, and you're the patsy. You're the patsy. These things come from the devil because they gratify themselves in your flesh. And you're the patsy. Nowhere is that more true than in fornication. Yeah. All right. Now there are some things that overlap that are both of the personality and of sin intertwined. And in that case, like a murderous rage may be involved with basically with a person who is too much of a driver for various subtle reasons. See, these are complex. And God will enable you to deal with the superficial, that which is of Satan, and can be cast out through the blood. See? You can't cast out the man through the blood. You can't cleanse the man through the blood, but you can cleanse that which is unclean spiritually through the blood. And then when the overlay of bondage is gone, then God, through experience, will deal with the personality. Until finally we get the fruit of the Spirit, which is long-suffering.
Well, that's why I had problems with your process here, because, I mean, I was starting to feel bad because of all the confessions. I mean, all the times that I've confessed, and still struggling with basically the same thing over.
That's right. Well, see, you gain experience. As you come to church and you're taught, as you're taught by someone who is acquainted with the process just like any other discipline of life, then you will become able to sort out what's happening to you. You will say, well, you know, like some woman that confessed for 10 years that she screams at the kids. And then next week she screams at the kids. That's not sin. That's just you screaming at the kids. God doesn't write that down in the book of sin because you screamed at the kids. That's just you embarrassing yourself. Yeah, well then you say, Father, make me in your image. And he'll do it, but he won't do it. But you see, if you have told a lie, see, that's a sin. That's of the devil. The devil is a father of liars. Lie, that's a lie. That's different from yelling at your kids. Yelling at your kids is not a moral transgression. Falling flat on your face in society is not a moral transgression. But a lie is a moral transgression. See, sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John the 3rd chapter. Sin is a transgression of the law. And the law has to do with that which is demonic. It has to do with having gods other than God. It has to do with rebellion and stubbornness. These are demonic in nature. See, the sin of witchcraft. and a rebellion, stubborn, lawlessness of Antichrist. These things are not our personality. They are demonic. But when we get into things that we don't like, such as we're not as brave as we would like to be, well, that is the sin. We're not as generous as we would like to be. Or trusting. Well, you can't confess that as sin. You say, God, make me in your image. Make me more trusting. Make me, give me more strength so I'm not screaming at the kids all the time, you know. Heal my nerves. Work my circumstances. All kinds of prayer. This isn't the only prayer in the Bible. And finally, so we won't leave this model three-fourths of the way through, the blood of Christ nourishes us, and where do we see that in the Bible? Remember John 6? Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. See, that's another function. That is not protection. It is not pardon. It is not purging. It is the life of Jesus within you to enable you to become, to live by his life as he lives by the Father. That's John 6. Okay, any questions? Yes, Tom. The sin is what? The sin is the same. It's the interpretation. In other words, the sin of adultery, for example, Jesus mentioned, has to do with a demonic power. All of the Ten Commandments are as far as I can tell, are addressed to the rebellious angels. Okay, now, under the Old Covenant, since there was not Christ within us, and there was not the Holy Spirit within us, and there was not the nourishment of the blood within us, there was no way for the Israelite to deal with his imaginations. So God limited it to not doing it. But now we have Christ within us. There's no place in us for even for a lustful imagination. Okay, go ahead.
What I'm interested in the New Covenant,
okay.
Understood by James 4:17,
Right. That's in Romans. He that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Is it also James 4:17? All right, that's very true. That's very true. I'm trying to think if that's in the Old Covenant. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in the Levitical ordinances. Yeah, but see, some of these things are covered in the prophets. See, in Micah 6:7-8, he showed the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And so you see, the law was amplified. And again, in Malachi, it says, sure, you offer your sacrifices, but you offer not, you offer a dog's head. In other words, God was getting not at the sacrifice, but at their attitude. And while that wasn't covered in the law or the ordinances, it was covered in the Old Covenant, and they were expected to have a proper attitude towards God.
So if you were in a grocery store, you know, take something off the shelf, you set it down completely, you felt the right thing to do, person,
you know,
the ritual, put back in place.
Right.
How is that sin?
No. No, that's not sin. That's just
a personal conviction.
Well, yes. If you had some, that's where God has made provision for individual faith. If you had a conviction in your heart that anything that was out of place, you should put in place. Then, and you would work yourself into a sin. You would work yourself into sin because in your attitude toward God, you feel that's what God wants me to do and I'm not doing it. So all of God's registering is disobedience. And that's what Paul said. Blessed is the man that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. But whatever is not of faith is sin. But for another person, it wouldn't be. It has to do with your conscience. But sin, in Bible terms, has nothing to do with anyone's attitude. See, adultery is demonic. It is always wrong.
Under the law, or
Yeah, well, sin, whether it's Old Covenant, see, the moral law, now this is something that people do not understand. The moral law did not change from the Old Covenant to the New. It did not change. People are under the impression that it did, June. But the moral law never changed. The reason for that is the moral law is based on spiritual reality. And it's not based on human action. Now, when you get into the dietary regulations, such as eating pork, say, or eating unclean birds, that's not based on spiritual reality. That is something that was based only on Israel as a nation and on the time and seasons and the nature of the priesthood and so on. And so that changed because that was only a divine injunction for that season for those people. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law will never change because it is based on spiritual reality. It's based on the angels that rebelled against God in their pride and in their hatred and in their lust and in their envy and in their spiritualism and in their idolatry. The moral law is based on spiritual reality. Therefore, it cannot change. It was true before the Ten Commandments were given. It was true before the heavens were brought forth of the earth. It will be true. It will always be true. The moral law never changes. But other little aspects of the covenants change from covenant that has to do with the particular covenant. Now, under the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, we are not under any of those things except the moral law, because the law of the new covenant is Christ formed within you. See? And Christ formed within you, Christ within you, may violate all kinds of ceremonial law, but Christ within you will never violate the moral law. And you see, when Jesus was on earth, he kept on violating the ceremonial law. See? And that's what the Pharisees said, but you're not doing what it says. See? But he would never, never violate the moral law. Because that law never changes, because it's based on spiritual reality. So when God is dealing with, if we confess our sin, he's talking about that which is unclean, that he wants out of the body of Christ. See? He's not talking about, well, like, you know, I went to Safeway and someone broke a bottle on the floor and I didn't report it to the manager. Now people do really, oh listen, people that have a religious bent get hung up in minutiae that would fill a Sears robot catalog. Man, you can be actually become neurotic. And I dealt with a fellow not too long ago who actually was entering into mental illness because he had become so super sensitive to minutiae. And he thought it was the Lord, and see, Satan was just having a field day with him. And so, that's why Paul says, I know that all things are clean, but I do these things for people's sake. Now, he didn't mean by that the transgressions of the moral law were clean. He meant by that in the context that the Corinthians were going up into the temple and sitting. See, in the temple in Corinth, they would sacrifice to idols, and then they would take the meat, and they would serve it in a restaurant. There was a public restaurant there. And people would go up and eat in the restaurant, but they were eating meat that had originally been offered before it was put out for public consumption. And so the Corinth was a very liberal community of educated people. And so the Christian Greeks there had felt, well, we're under grace, we're not under the law, so it's all right for us to go up and eat the meat that was offered to the idol. And so Paul says, look, if you want to do it, that's fine. He says, I know an idol's nothing. You know, it's nothing in this world. And all things are clean to me. Not transgression of the moral law, but this kind of thing. He said, but if somebody sees you, and he said, that was offered to an idol, and he said, don't eat it. Not for your sake, but for his sake. See? So we do all kinds of things, not because they're sin, but because people regard them as sin. See? But when it comes to the moral law, and when the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's truly the Holy Spirit, not just your own mind, or religious fervor. When the Holy Spirit really convicts you of something that is called sin in the New Testament, and all the things that are called sin in the New Testament, such as Galatians 5, always fall under moral transgressions, if you'll notice them. It always starts off with adultery, fornication, hatred. It gets instantly into murder in all its forms because Satan is a murderer. see? And then it will go into carousing and partying. And then it will get into lesser things, which you'll say are not convenient, like jesting and foolish talking, which originate in these other things. They originate. They're symptomatic that there's moral. When you get excessive jesting and foolishness, almost invariably it is symptomatic of a moral problem. I've noticed this. Because as God cleanses you morally, the fiber of your personality becomes strong and it becomes decisive. And any kind of moral transgression will almost invariably result in indecisiveness and in the person's inability to decide or in fear. That's why it says, the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man is chasing them. Because moral transgression it acts on your nerve and it acts on your conscience. And it causes you to be unstable in these realms. And people will cover this up with excessive talk, garrulousness, a spell. They're always wearing a facade because they're covering moral transgression. But when God begins to cleanse you from moral transgression, these personality symptoms will drop off. And your personality becomes much more compact, much more poised. And then you're on your way to sanctification. Then as God sees where then you come to where God wants to crack the diamond. That is, he's got his diamond, and he's got it out of the ore, and he's got it cleaned up. But before he gets the thing for his crown, he will smack it. And that's the third death. And that takes a great deal of artistry. And on God's part, and he bides his time, sometimes 10 years, sometimes 20, sometimes 30. He watches his man or woman, and if he sees that it's never going to work off, he won't do it. He won't do it. He'll take you as you are because God wants you saved and in his kingdom. But if he sees there's a chance, he can get a real priceless ruby or an emerald or something for his crown. If he sees that chance is there, that you can make it, and he'll bring you through no matter what. Anyway, he'll bring through the pieces if you smash in the process. But if he sees it, he'll go for the best that he thinks you can stand. That's what he did when he asked Abraham to offer up Isaac. He calculated. He wasn't sure. God wasn't sure!
I said he wasn't.
Because after Abraham offered him up, what did God say? Now I know. He didn't say, now you know. He said, now I know that you fear God. If God ever cracks you like that, saying, don't give up. You learn more about yourself in 1 year than you ever learn any other way. Any other questions? Doug, you have a question?
Well, I just brought up something else. What is that?
The what?
Evil.
Yeah.
I have under the impression that evil is trying to supervise things, and they were reporting back what was going on.
Some are, and some are warriors, and some are minstrels, and some are guardians. God's angel always reflects what God says. God has his own angel, and it's called the angel of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is in him, and it's just as though God were speaking.
In the book of Judges, chapter 6,
yeah, the angel. Yeah. See, your angel is so much a part of you that he becomes accountable for your actions. That's why the Lord, when he addressed the churches, addressed the angel of the church. See, your angel has your imperfection. Angels aren't perfect. But God's angel is something else again. The angel of the Lord. Okay? Marie?
And
it shows you that Jesus took upon himself our sin. He was a scapegoat and he carried them out of the camp. In other words, that's the cleansing that we were talking about, is the scapegoat. In other words, he didn't just forgive us by sprinkling the blood, but he took another goat and let it live. And then he put our sins on that goat. And the Israelite could see that goat going. And see, Aaron had laid his hands on that goat and confessed all their sins. And when they saw that was a picture. There go my sins out of the camp.
So even though they were only forgiven in those days, they actually had the type and the picture that God was interested not only in just forgiving our sins, but in actually taking them right out of the camp. And Christ's ability to do that was revealed and pictured in the scapegoat. He doesn't just forgive us. He actually takes them out from our house, out from our camp, away from us. Not to drink blood, right, or eat blood, right. Right, that was Old Testament ceremonial law. Well, don't forget, in those days they couldn't eat pork either. It was under the same injunction. Because that was a strong admonition. And the reason that was really set aside by the Jew, particularly because it was being offered for their sins. See, if there's the life of the blood, life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. So God was keeping that sack the same. So that's the kind of thing you just have to work out with God, with yourself. Because there would be many Christians who would tell you that was wrong and sinful, and then others say that nothing under the new covenant means anything except Christ in us. And that's what Paul says on that, is let every man be fully persuaded. Right? Fully persuaded. So you have your option on that. But when it comes to moral transgression, you have no option. If that is sin, it has to be confessed, repented of, and then God will cleanse you, and then you go on your way rejoicing. But as far as your personality being transformed, that takes a lifetime. A lifetime. It would be, no, not in the sense that I've used it. Moral transgression, in the sense that I've used it, is something that is demonic. See, 1 John 3 says, sin is the transgression of the law. And it says, he that sins is of the devil. But that isn't the issue. The issue is, the genuine sin is that which is satanic. Now, putting a stumbling block in front of your brother would be uncharitable and not expedient. And that's where other little things come in. Kids will say, at the ranch, sometimes this will come up. These kids weren't raised in the strictest holiness as I preach. And these youngsters are 19, 20, they'll come in and say, well, what's wrong with having a beer? Well, you would search long and hard in the New Testament to find a law that says that drinking a can of beer is a moral transgression. So you cannot answer them in those terms. But what is wrong with drinking beer? What's wrong with drinking beer is this. Even one can of beer, first of all alcohol does irreversible damage to nerve cells. That's one thing. It does destroy the body. But secondly, if you've got a person who is a disciple of Jesus, he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has got to be at his peak spiritually. Because you never know when God is going to instantly demand of you a burden of prayer, or speak subtly to your spirit to do something. I mean, you're in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Now, you cannot do that and drink beer at the same time. It is impossible. Because it tempers your nervous of tautness, your nervous acuteness is interfered with by any kind of alcohol. It loosens you. It loosens you and you begin to feel better. But that feeling better didn't come from the Holy Spirit. It came from something introduced into your bloodstream. And so, you are not tip-top for Jesus. And that's what I told this fellow. I said, you cannot be tip-top for Jesus. And you can imagine the Lord going down the street drinking a can of cold beer. It isn't going to come off because it is not compatible with what Christ is. And so, the problem was putting a stumbling block in front of your brother, or drinking a little bit of wine, or a little bit of grass, or excessive petting and all these other things. While you couldn't find them in the New Testament, they are wrong for the disciple because they are not giving your best for God. And the Bible says, present your body a living sacrifice that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you're not doing that, you're coming short of God's glory. So you see, there's these distinctions that are made. And the New Testament talks about weak Christians. says, let the strong help the weak. Well, what is a weak Christian? A weak Christian is someone who's not up there yet. Well, what do? Denounce them? Beat them on the head? Rebuke them? No. What do? Let the strong help the weak. We help the weak. We recognize that they're weak. We deal with them with endless patience. Those who oppose themselves, what do? Well, boy, I tell you what you feel like doing. You dumbhead, what is with you? No, that's not Bible. That's where the Arab got in front of the king. What you do is it says, you patiently instruct those who oppose themselves. And you comfort the weak. You comfort the feeble-minded. You don't say, what's wrong with you? How come you're not a tough rake disciple? You know, because they can't take it. See, they can't take it. Right? So you have to know what you're doing. When people sin, what do? You rebuke them openly. But that has to be done with a certain amount of love. You know, something happened when I was in Peoria. Sister Penn Carrick, you know what I'm talking about here. But there was a sister, and her spirit was, am I being recorded?
Yeah.
I'm going to say it anyway. Her sister, her spirit wasn't the greatest in the world. And this poor soul, and her problems were known best to herself. And she got up and prophesied. Wow, it was weak. And the timing wasn't, let's face it, there wasn't Isaiah doing any prophesying. Well, the elders of that church are young. They have no pastor. They have five or six elders who act as a consortium. Well, around the church, and finally the youngest of the elders, stood up. Yeah, and he says, "We have decided that word was not of the Lord." You know, it would have been something like shooting a fly with a .44 Magnum. I mean, it was just a waste of ammunition. Boom! And you got a hole in the side of the house and on the side of the baseball to get a fly. You don't have to do that.